Thank you for all those who have been active in the service so far. It's wonderful to hear from the kids and the musicians, and excellent point raised from the skit. Praise God that he has given us his life-changing word whereby we may learn. It's interesting when Christmas comes around and we all have various traditions, you know, that occupy our times. And one of the things that's nice to do is just drive around and see how other people decorate. And you see all kinds of things as you observe. You know, there's Frosty and Santa, and upon a rare occasion, you might even see something about Jesus in the yards. You know, it's kind of nice when you see that these days, you know. But as we go through, the thought comes to mind, what is real and what is not? You know, things that are real command our attention. Things that are not may be a distraction for a little bit, but they would never suffice to be the hub around which our life revolves. When it comes to Christmas, a lot of times people talk about joy to the world. People talk about these nice things, these wonderful things, and yet many people in their heart of hearts simply relegate it to the status of a useful fiction. I was talking with one of my friends not too long ago, and he says, well, I really appreciate the stories of the Bible. I said, well, me too. He says, well, yeah, I wish people wouldn't have to insist on their being real all the time. And I had to push back on that a little bit. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, did it really happen? We had a good long conversation about it, and of course, I believe, and I'm here to tell you tonight, yes, it did. Very much really happen. You know, like the skit said, there's a lot to be said. We surely won't get it all tonight. In fact, all I really want to do tonight is just bring one verse to your attention. So if you'd turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, or if you don't, I'll put snippets of it on the screen behind me. The verse is fairly simple and really contains the Christmas story. It starts off by saying this, that this is a trustworthy saying. There are a lot of things which are not very trustworthy out there. There are a few things which indeed are trustworthy. And the person who is writing this is a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't always known by that name. It was a new way of life and a new name that fit. At one time, he was known as Saul. It was a kingly name. It was a regal name. He bore the name of the first king of Israel. And that man with that name was renowned as a persecutor of the early church. In fact, the first martyr for Christ died under his watch. Interesting. And this man is now saying, I want to communicate something to you that is of the first order of importance, something that I have borne witness to myself. Of course, you know, in me, when somebody says, well, this is a trustworthy saying, I step back and say, really? Well, why? So I guess I kind of want to explore that with you. What do you use to determine whether something is true or false? And I think maybe there's a few things that are sort of commonly accepted, right? Consider the source. If you have somebody who is constantly lying to you, and he comes up to you and says, oh, I've got something to tell you, telling the truth, and he says, listen, I really need to tell you something. Don't you kind of lean into that? Don't you kind of think, well, this is interesting. I'd really like to hear what this person has to say. So this person who's telling you this, Paul the Apostle, is someone that we're going to consider just briefly, then we'll get into what it is that he says. He's someone who has really close knowledge of the subject matter. So I might say, hey, listen to this. I really want to tell you something, and I start talking about nuclear physics. You could probably look at me askance, because that may not be my field of expertise, right? But here's Paul the Apostle saying, I've got close knowledge of what I'm talking about. Would you please listen? He was there during the time this all happened. This is interesting, too, because he at one time was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He's not someone who grew up with unexamined beliefs. I remember at one point witnessing to someone who was not a Christian, and I asked him, well, why are you the religion that you are? And he says, well, I was born that way. I says, well, that's interesting. Let me ask it a different way. What is it that prevents you from being a Christian? What is it that prevents you from leaving that worldview in which you were born? And he actually didn't know, and so he just kind of paused, and then he looked at an older gentleman who was standing nearby who gave a very well-reasoned apology for why this young man ought to be what he was. Okay, that's fine. That's not the same as him giving me that answer, right? Maybe some of you are here today not fully having examined your own beliefs. A lot of the things that you believe are kind of inherited, aren't they? Not so with this man. Not so. He had close personal knowledge of what he's talking about. He had thoroughly examined it, at one time being an enemy, now being a friend, a proponent, but not the kind of guy who gains because of this. You know, if somebody tells you something and you could see that they're gaining from it, you know, you just have to question, are they really a disinterested source, right? But this man was telling something he deeply believed at great personal cost to himself, not gain to himself. In fact, he had been beaten for it. He'd been left for dead. He'd been ostracized for it. It cost him greatly to say the things that he was saying, and yet he says, I have to tell you this. This is a trustworthy saying. And so at some point, it does kind of seem like common sense, doesn't it? Where you listen to somebody like that and you're like, okay, let me at least hear you out. Let me at least examine what it is that you're saying to me. Well, this man, Paul the Apostle, says this. This is a statement that you can believe, a trustworthy, a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus, and then he goes on and talks a little bit more, but I think we should pause right there. Certain words lose meaning when they're not well defined. There are few words so meaningless in the English language as that word God. Not until you define what you mean by that. So when I say Jesus Christ, what is it that the Bible means? What is it that Jesus means when he says that? So bear with me just a moment. When I say Christ, that word still lives in our language, right? When there's a new ship on its maiden voyage, we christen the ship, right? It's an anointing process that we go through here. So you could translate that Messiah. Sometimes you'll see that word in Scripture. The Messiah is the Hebrew, the Christ, that's the Greek. We're saying the anointed one. He's the one who's been set apart. He's anointed. He's chosen to be the king. For years, for centuries, in fact, over 1,000 years, there has been prophecy upon prophecy from different people in different times, in different places, sometimes different languages, foretelling, looking forward to what God was promising, this anointed king. All of these prophecies converge in this one man. No, that's not something you just leave to chance. If you run just the meager statistics and probability, it is astronomically high, so much so that we would say that's impossible, unless the God of providence has orchestrated these events. This long-awaited Messiah has come. Christ Jesus is his name. In fact, Jesus, some people you could say Joshua or Yeshua, this could be translated as Yahweh saves. So here is this baby taking on the title Christ. I'm the anointed one. Taking on the name Jesus, taking on the name Yahweh saves. You'd say that's a bit presumptuous, unless you understood the history. Unless you understood that long ago Isaiah, 700 years earlier, had prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And you would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And God, that's the Christmas story, isn't it? Entered into humanity. For what reason, of course, is the next question. Well, the verse goes on. This man wants to tell you a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying about this God with us, about this anointed Savior. And it goes like this. He came into the world to save sinners. Well, the first thing to note about that is that that's a very meek thing. And when I say meek, don't confuse that with weak. We've often done that. And so we talk about this little child, meek and mild, and we think in our minds, weak, and we kind of brush it to the side, and we want to go wage war, and we want to go turn the world upside down, we want to leave our mark, and you hear this thing about meek and you think weak and you just say, that's nice, right? That's nice. And you know you need something with teeth to face the rigors of life. And when something's nice, well, it's good and maybe it'll be fine for a Christmas Eve service, but surely it's not enough for me to base my life upon. You would be right if all it were was a Christmas Eve service. You would be right if meek really meant weak, if it really were not the Savior of the world. But when Jesus comes into the world, he is meek. Behold the humility of God, the one who could come with great power and who will come with great power and who is alive and active with great power right here in our midst. And yet he's meek. Born in a manger. Sometimes words lose their meaning a little bit, don't they? I say manger and you're like, okay, that's nice. Think feeding trough. Think the King of Glory who could have been born anywhere he chose. Chose the most humble place imaginable. That's good news for me. That's good news for you. Because this same King who is so meek is also on a mission. It says that this Son of Man, this King, this God with us who entered into this world so meekly is on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost. This is a faithful saying. This is trustworthy that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we say amen to something like that. But there's a disconnect, isn't there? Because we think, oh, that's nice. There's that word again. By the way, I'd encourage you to use that a little bit less. At its root, nice has this idea of ignorant. Oh, that's nice. Okay. No, this is not very nice, actually. And when we say words like that, we sort of are able to sidestep some very pointed truth. Remember the guy who wrote this, Paul the Apostle? You remember that he was once diametrically opposed to this doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching, by the way, sorry. He is saying this now, of whom I am the foremost. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into this world, real time, real space, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am foremost. So this may be a truth which at first seems very inconvenient to you, but you are the worst sinner you know. Merry Christmas, by the way. I can see some of you guys are like, that's the last time I come there. A guy tells me I'm the worst sinner he knows. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I'm the worst sinner I know. I said, you're the worst sinner you know. Do you see the difference there? See, you are a worse sinner potentially than the worst convict behind bars is actually. Play that out for a moment. Because you know how you think, don't you? You know your deep wants. You know those things which are illicit. And yet, they drive you. What if we took your thoughts, put them on the big screen for all to see? How would you feel about that? What a Christmas Eve service that would be. I don't know that anybody stays around for that. You would leave. I would leave, right? In great embarrassment. Why? Because you are the worst sinner you know. And we have all these effective rationalizations, all these marvelous blame-shifting techniques, all these ways to pin the blame and pass the buck because I at least feel better for a moment, even though you cripple yourself for life and you jeopardize your eternity. It's kind of a hard title, though well earned, that Satan is the father of lies. And it may be possible that you're a little bit more like your father than you care to admit tonight. That you have been in the process of lying to yourself. That no, you're just not that bad. Interesting choice of words, right? Why don't we say, ooh, it's that good? Why do you live for the lowest common denominator? Why not set your sights on the goodness and glory of God to say, I wish I were that good? I think we know why. Because we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Because Jesus says it this way in his Sermon on the Mount, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, those were the most holy religious people that he knew, you're in no way going to dwell in heaven with me. He says it elsewhere, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says it this way, that you must be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. See, we hear that and we think, I can't be perfect. Well, then what hope do I have? The hope is what the apostle's telling you tonight. It's a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You say, I'm not that bad, then you can't have that salvation. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst sinner I know. You are the worst sinner you know. Will you be honest tonight? See, without honesty, you don't get any of the blessing that he holds for you. Your sin has a cost. Your sin separates you. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the price tag of your sinfulness, is separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Death is separation. At some point, we all see that. At some point, we will all personally endure that. And we will see the separation of the material from the immaterial. Physical death. But right now, some of you are experiencing spiritual death. Separation from God. And you don't have to. It's a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Just to dip into verse 16 briefly, it says this, but. Don't you love those big words? These big transitional words of Scripture. There's a big change. I received mercy. See, without this verse, it sounds awful grim, doesn't it? We hear this and we feel condemned. We feel judged, right? You feel like somebody's trying to browbeat you. Excuse me, that somebody is sitting there saying, I'm holier than you, and that's not at all the stance of Scripture. The great apostle is saying, I'm the worst sinner I know. And when you come to church, what you hear is the baseline confession, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Church is a collection of sinners. It's a bunch of people who says, I get it, I need Jesus Christ. I received mercy. See, to give mercy, someone has to be qualified to give it, right? So if you had this huge debt and I came up to you and I said, oh, your debt's forgiven, you might say, that doesn't mean anything. Thank you. How about you put some money down and tell me that? You know, let's try again. You know better, right? And yet God is qualified because he is the one ultimately that our sin is against. You know, it's Christmas time, right? And if you are being given a gift, what are you supposed to do? Pretty simple, isn't it? We learn this lesson really early on. You do have to learn it, right? I've got four girls, one of whom is not yet a year old. And let me tell you, when they're really young, you give them a gift, and you know what they do? They chew on the wrapping paper. Now, that's beautiful. And they kind of miss the point, right? So you do have to learn it. And I feel humbly that maybe some of you are chewing on the wrapping paper. Am I allowed to say that? That you have been presented with the glorious gift of Jesus Christ, but you've settled for that which is shiny, crinkly, noisy, a distraction. And you go through life thinking, if only I had a promotion at work, if only my business worked, if only that person would reconcile with me, if only, if only, if only. You fill in your blank. That's a long list, right? But what if you put the wrapping paper down, pleasant as it might be, and you saw the free gift of God in Jesus Christ? What do you do with a gift? You open it, right? And the way that you open the free gift of God is by believing it. And belief involves the whole person. That's mind, will, and emotion. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not saying, well, yeah, you know what, Paul, I agree. Probably 2,000 years ago, there was some guy. And he was named Jesus. And, you know, I think some of those things were true. That's fine, because at least you're recognizing there is real objective truth at stake. Good. But there's one more step. It must become personal to you. You know, I know a lot about George Washington, but that really doesn't affect my life that much. I've not personalized that, right? I don't have like a cherry tree growing in my backyard. Actually, I do. Okay, new example, Abe Lincoln. This is not the point. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you have to go one more step and personalize that information. So what will you do with all of this tonight? You know, we sing songs like, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." You know, he has come in real time and space. He made audacious claims and audaciously backed them up. He offers to you tonight an opportunity to, by faith, participate in reality. I'm going to call the musicians forward. We'll sing one last song together tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. And as they're coming, I want to give you opportunity to think on what's been said tonight. It's quite possible that in the presence of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you might choose to drown it out with noise. But would you tonight take action on those things that Christ calls you to?